Thank you, Trevor. If you would open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to look at a text there in just a few moments, Jeremiah chapter 32. And I would, as always, encourage you to follow along with all of the scriptures that we consider this morning. Please test the things that we say by the standard of God's Word and apply only those things that you find to be in accordance with God's Word. And if you have any questions about the things that we say, please don't hesitate to bring those to our attention. And we'll seek the best that we can to address those concerns. There are some old issues that I suspect have been around for centuries, but it's interesting how they seem to kind of rear their head from time to time. Issues that are either promoted or discussed or wrestled with among our brethren. Often these issues are presented as humble moves to rely more upon the power of God. But the danger that rests in them is that often they utilize concepts that are born out of denominationalism. And I think sometimes in the process of trying to either promote these or wrestle with these, brethren sometimes don't realize what they are actually promoting or some of the concepts that could be opened up and ideas where they could lead. And this morning, and to address that, I'd like for us to look at, and I don't have a fancy title for this lesson this morning. We're simply calling it God's Power, Our Responsibility, and His Righteousness. And we're going to just kind of consider three simple points. And the first of those is that we recognize absolutely that God is all powerful. Quite simply, all things are possible with God. And we offer just a few passages that I think illustrate this very clearly. Psalm 115 and verse 3 will simply put it that God does whatever He pleases. That is not true of any human being. We cannot simply do what we please. We might try to, but we are limited by ability. We are limited by nature. We are limited by others around us. That's not true with God. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, it puts it even in a more bold way somewhat. Verse 17 will say, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." Listen to this. "There is nothing too hard for you." Over in Matthew chapter 19, I want us to notice in the context of Jesus talking about what for man is difficult. And He's talking in the context about the rich and how hard it is for the rich to go to heaven. Notice verse 23 will say, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that probably was very strange to them because their concept seems to have been the rich or those that are blessed by God. So apparently they are much more pleasing to God than others. And that leads to this question, verse 25, "Then His disciples, when His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So that's kind of the baseline we need to start with, that God has all power. And we must acknowledge that His power works within His people as they yield to His will. Go with me over to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'd like us in Ephesians chapter 3 to look together at verses 14 through 21. Now, this is a text that in some of these discussions is often appealed to, but I want you to notice some things that are said here, and we'll point a few out as we go to them. But notice, while this describes God's power within us, it also describes the way in which that power comes about. And we're going to see that especially in the next text we'll consider in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory," notice, "to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Now here it talks about some strengthening on the inside. We talked in our class this morning a little bit about how that operates. The sense in which it's through the Spirit is when that Spirit dwells within us through what the Spirit's revealed. But notice it goes on to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit dwells in us through faith. Christ dwells in us through faith. The Father dwells in us through faith. Notice that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Notice that idea. God lives in us as His Word lives in us, as we imitate His example. Father, Son, Spirit live in us. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. There are great ways in which the power of God can work within His people as they yield to Him. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, where does it communicate the idea of this being anything that man has choice in or anything that man has responsibility in? Well, look with me over in chapter 6. This is the same epistle, the very same epistle that talks about God's power working in the inner man, working within us. Look with me in chapter 6, and let's start in verse 10. And you'll recognize this passage. It's familiar to many of us. Verse 10 begins, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Now notice, first of all there, a command is something that bears human responsibility. God doesn't command His own action. If we're talking about something that is simply God's activity and not man's effort, then a command doesn't make much sense. But we're commanded, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How do we do that? Notice, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Now notice with me, we're not talking about something in which I do it by my own thinking, my own reasoning, by my own wisdom. Notice, I'm taking strength that is given from God, but I've got to take it. I've got to put it on. I've got to act upon it. Notice verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Notice all of these things that are by God's power, that are endowed with God's strength, but we've got to take them. We've got to use them. And I want us to notice there, it becomes clear, it is our responsibility to yield to Him. He doesn't force this upon anyone. The very fact that following Christ is a matter of choice, the matter that following Christ is a matter of putting our faith and trust and obedience in Him, makes this clear. Now, that is not to suggest, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, that, well, we do so much, and by our goodness and by our ability, we earn and we merit so much. Absolutely not. We are helpless, but we can accept and must accept, and it is our responsibility to yield to what God has offered, and that's where His strength and power is found. Go with me over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And let's notice just a few passages that emphasize, one in the New Testament and one in the Old, that emphasize how we've got a role in this. Now, are we talking about comparable roles that, you know, our work is here and God's... No, we're not talking about that. Our work is minuscule. We may sometimes go, well, God asks so much of us. Compared to what God has done, compared to God's power and what He is, we are asked nothing. But we need to recognize we are responsible to yield to Him. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I think Rusty in his invitation took us to this passage Wednesday night. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? Now what's that saying? Well, God that we want to dwell within us, that we allow to dwell in us through faith, that spirit that searches our hearts is jealous and doesn't want us devoting our attention anywhere else. Notice verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now notice this concept, and let's make sure we're not buying into this denominational concept of grace that will sometimes say, okay, every time grace is used, it's talking about some kind of miraculous empowerment that lets us do what we couldn't do otherwise. No, grace is the favor of God. Grace is the mercy of God that, in spite of what we deserve, grants forgiveness. To whom does He grant favor? To whom does He grant forgiveness? To the humble. That's something we're not forced to do. We're not forced to be humble. We choose to be humble. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now notice with me. Again, we're not talking about actions that are of comparable merit or worth or grandeur, but we are talking about actions. God doesn't force us to submit. You know, we make this point sometimes when we're talking about the home. And Scripture will teach that wives are to submit to their husbands. That is not the concept that the husband makes the wife submit. It is the choice of the wife to submit. Here, we're not talking about something in which God forces us to do anything, but to be right with Him, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Sometimes throughout the years, as people have wrestled with this, well, how much is God and how much is man? People have sometimes thought that if they say that man has any responsibility, they're somehow robbing God of his power. And I think what they fail to recognize is if we make it something in which, well, I'm not doing what I should, and I need to just give it over to God and let His power do it, then really the issue is, why is it that man sins? If it's because God is the one that's not giving enough strength, we put it on God's shoulders and we make it His fault. We have a choice. We have a responsibility. Notice in this text, humble yourself. Verse 9, lament, mourn. Here we are to cleanse our hands. We are to draw near to God. We're talking about personal responsibility. Joshua chapter 24, a text in the Old Testament. This will be the last one that we'll look at on this slide. We're all familiar with this. After Joshua's great work of taking the promised land, near the end of his life, he talks to the Israelites about what lies ahead of them. And what are they going to do? Are they going to stay faithful? And are they going to continue to serve the Lord in this new land to which He's brought them? And remember these great words. You know, it used to be that you'd see in a lot of homes maybe a plate or a decorative plate that was put up, and it would use some of the language that we're going to see here. But notice Joshua 24 verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord," notice, "choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Notice here. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Each of us individually must make that same kind of choice that Joshua so courageously is described as making here, to choose to serve the Lord. Now, the reason that sometimes we will wrestle with these things, and the reason that we even discuss this, is because all of us recognize that, well, we may start out with that intent. Just as we look at the history of Israel, they'll start out on a good note, they'll start out with great intent, but they would have, just as we have in our lives, problems with the struggle of sin. Why do we struggle? You know, don't you wish that it could be the kind of thing that as soon as one obeys the gospel, they never have another struggle with sin? There's never another desire that they have. I remember hearing a denominational guy one time say, well, from the time that I became a Christian, as he understood what becoming a Christian was, from the time I became a Christian, I've never wanted to sin again. Now, I question that a little bit. That certainly is not something that I've ever seen or experienced. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches there's going to be a struggle. Why is that? Why is there such a struggle? Well, man's come up with all sorts of answers for that. Man will say, well, it's Adam's fault because Adam sinned. I am inheriting his sin. And I have inherited his desire to sin, and so it's just what Adam did. Now, we're going to look at a text in a few moments that makes it very clear that's not possible. That's not the principle Scripture teaches, but man, nonetheless, will say that. Or others will say, well, since God is all-powerful, it can't be that there's anything that we do that is outside of his power. So it must be that even God makes people do wrong. Would you believe when I was preparing for this lesson this morning, I Googled to find some scriptures that dealt with the omnipotence of God. And I saw an article that was written by a fellow that was Calvinist in his background. And he unashamedly made the claim that even sinful actions God causes. Can you believe that? How can anyone believe from what Scripture teaches that God causes my sin? God causes your sin. God causes the most hideous sin that's ever been done. But man will say that. Or they'll say, well, because Adam sinned, we've inherited this corrupted nature. And so it's just this nature that I can't get rid of. And that's why I struggle with it. It just continues to be a part of it. Or others will say, well, the reason is because connected with those things, you and I aren't really capable of doing any good unless the Holy Spirit miraculously enables us to do good. Are those the answers? Are those the way that we deal with this issue of the problem of sin? Go up into James chapter 1. We joked about this in class this morning, not because the text is humorous, but Benson read it for us, and I joked that he stole my passage, but we're going to share it together this morning. James chapter 1, let's look together at verses 12 through 18. Because the Holy Spirit here reveals to James the answer to many of these questions. Sin is not God's fault. Sin is not my ancestor Adam's fault. Sin is not because I have a nature that cannot choose to do good. Sin is my fault because I choose to do what I want rather than what God has said. Read with me in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now stop there for just a moment and think about that article I mentioned that I saw that the Calvinist guy wrote that claimed that God even makes people sin. Now, how can it be that God does not tempt anyone or is not tempted by evil if God is the one that makes people sin? That's just a blasphemous doctrine. And I hope that we keep it as far away from our circles as possible. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Listen, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So why this problem with sin? Because we have desires. Now, someone might say, okay, well, if I have desires that are sinful, that must mean it comes from a corrupted nature. No, I think of it more in the sense of we've got a bundle of desires, and God has given lawful outlets for those things, but we often don't focus those desires in the manner in which God has allowed. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's think a little bit about what Hebrews 4 says about the way in which this problem of sin is to be addressed. It talks to us about the way in which we are to look at the Word of God, the way we are to look at Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and I want us to notice how much an emphasis is placed here upon the way in which we choose to accept what God has given as the power to overcome this problem of sin. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So be careful, because you can fall. You can become disobedient. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now stop there for a moment. The Bible is not something that's just a dead letter. The Bible is not something that's just ancient history. The Bible is described here, the Word of God is described here as living and powerful. The issue is not the power of God that rests in the Bible. The issue is whether we accept it, we feed upon it or not. We close our Bibles. We avoid Bible studies. We don't do those kinds of things that can help us feed upon the strength of God's power. And no wonder we struggle. Notice verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. So this is talked about. Be careful, don't fall away, don't be disobedient. You've got power that rests in the Word, but then it moves to talking about Jesus. And I want us to notice here, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Does that speak of responsibility? Yes. Yes, I've got to hold to it. I've got to stick to it. I've got to keep to that confession that I made when I first obeyed the gospel. I hold fast to that. Why? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now think about this. What can help us with this? What can help us is the knowledge that Christ went through life in the flesh. He can sympathize with the struggle, and he overcame it. And because of that, because we have a sympathetic high priest, we can, notice, approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. Now again, avoid that concept of, yeah, grace empowers me. No, we receive that forgiveness when we come to the throne of grace. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is such a powerful passage. It echoes what we read here in Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God being living and powerful. It's not a dead letter. Instead, Paul praises those in Thessalonica because they accepted the Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Why do I struggle with sin? Because I'm not letting the Word of God work enough in me. I'm not implanting it deep enough in me. I'm not applying it to my life as I should. Notice over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when we talk about God's power and man's responsibility, let's notice what Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says about where God's power rests. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, stop for just a moment. What's gospel? We know gospel is good news. The gospel is also a way of describing that message in general, that is the word of God that is revealed now. Remember the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word of God, which is living and powerful. Here, the gospel, he's not ashamed of it. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, we want to talk about power. We want to talk about accepting the power of God. It comes by accepting that gospel message. It comes by planting that within our heart, obeying that, following it within our life. Now, notice what verse 17 says. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this word righteousness, I want to zero in on, and this is going to be the last thing that we'll focus on in the last few minutes of our lesson. Righteousness must be understood in a few different ways. Righteousness has to do not only with how we may be right with God, but righteousness also has to do with what we do that is right. Now think of it in this context. If the gospel is so great, if the gospel is God's power to salvation, and verse 17 says, in it, how we are right with God and what we do that God considers to be right is revealed, and doesn't that tell us some things about the way in which we are to approach God? One last text, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, one that's very familiar to us. At the close of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about anxiety, don't worry about the things of this life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. You remember how he kind of wraps that up? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Last thing I want us to look at this morning is, what does that mean? How are we to seek his righteousness? What do we do if we are seeking his righteousness? Now, we might, for the sake of this lesson, just simply notice the fact that if the Lord here says to seek his righteousness, doesn't that infer some responsibility that we have? He doesn't say, sit back and I'm just going to do it for you. He doesn't say that this is all God's doing and there's nothing you can do unless God forces something upon you. He says to seek his righteousness. But that doesn't answer the question yet, does it? What does this mean and how do we do it? Now, a few moments ago we looked at, well, how does man answer some of these questions? I want to do the same thing with this as we bring our lesson to a close. Because when man has looked at this and said, okay, how are we to seek his righteousness? Man has come up with this notion that's sometimes called imputed righteousness. Now, please understand, there are times in which some of our translations will speak of, for example, Abraham's faith being imputed to him as righteousness. Others will just simply say accounted to him. And I don't dispute that concept, that there are things that God will account or consider as righteousness. That's not the doctrine of imputed righteousness that I'm taking issue with. Here's what I mean by that. Remember, we mentioned a few moments ago that man has argued, well, Adam sinned, and so as a result of that, all of us had his sin, and here's the first way they'll apply it, imputed to us. So they'll say, we're guilty of Adam's sin. Now, if that's true, which it's not, and we're going to see a text in just a moment that shows it's not true. But if that's true, you got a problem then. Because if we've had Adam's sin imputed to us, how can that ever be overcome? So they add a second aspect of imputed righteousness. They'll say, okay, that means when Jesus came, what had to happen is all of the sins of mankind then had to literally be imputed upon Jesus. You know that those that would hold to this doctrine will argue that Jesus literally became guilty of all of the sins of mankind upon the cross. And sometimes in our language, if we're not careful, we can give the same impression. Now, was he offered as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind? Yes. Did he bear our sins in that sense? Yes, but he was never guilty of our sins. But then there's a third aspect of this concept of imputed righteousness, because they'll say, okay, well, if we inherit Adam's sin, Jesus then became guilty of our sin, then the way that we are to be saved is Jesus' goodness, Jesus' righteousness is then placed upon us and imputed to us. You ever heard people talk about, well, you know, when God looks at me now that I'm a Christian, he just sees the righteousness of Christ, doesn't see my sin at all. You know what that is? That is this concept of imputed righteousness. Now, do I believe and does Scripture teach that as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus, we may be forgiven of sin? Absolutely. Does that mean that when God looks at me, he only sees the righteous deeds of Christ and he can't see my sin? That my sin is therefore inconsequential to him? I don't think that's what Scripture teaches, and we'll see that in just a moment. Another way that man will answer this, though, is some have said, well, okay, the way in which we seek his righteousness is, since we are learning what God has taught us to do, then we do enough good things and we merit our salvation. And that absolutely is not what Scripture teaches. And sort of a compromise that some will sometimes come up with is they'll say, okay, well, what we need to do is just stop trying on our own. We just let go and let God. And I think that's one of the more dangerous aspects of this, because that concept that would tell people, you know, stop trying to follow so carefully. Now, I think they sometimes confuse meritorious salvation with this, because when I've done everything that is my duty to do, I haven't earned anything. I've done what I should as a servant. But does that mean that I don't have to do everything that is my obligation to do? Now, I want us to end by noticing Bible answers to this. And if you bear with me, I want us to look at a text. I've taken you to this text many times, but I am not certain that there's ever been a time when I, from the pulpit, have read this entire chapter to you. And I have on the screen there 1 through 20. But as I looked at it in preparation this morning, I thought, you know, we need to just read this whole chapter. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like us to read this together. And I want you to notice what this tells us about these questions that we're thinking about here. Because we will see that neither the sin or the righteousness of another can be imputed to somebody else. Listen, the text begins, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now, take that principle with you as we look through these verses, because several things are going to be illustrated that show here you may have a sinner, you may have a righteous person, you may have a son of that person that's sinful. Notice, "But if a just man, if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in all my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God." Now notice, several things are listed here that were a part of what it meant to be a Jew faithful under Mosaic law. And here it talks about meeting responsibility and God granting mercy to such a one. He shall live. Notice verse 10. "If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of these duties, but has," and it's going to go back through the list here, "has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, notice the point here. His father's goodness doesn't transfer to him. He is responsible for his own deeds. Verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of the father. He shall surely live. For as his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely die. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, I mentioned earlier that that concept of inheriting Adam's sin is unscriptural. Jot down, if you don't have it already, verse 20. Make a note about that. Because if we inherit Adam's sin, Ezekiel 18, verse 20 is a lie. But I don't think the Holy Spirit lies. The Holy Spirit tells us we don't inherit Adam's sin. Continue reading with me, and thank you for your indulgence. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my ways and statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now, do you get a theme of personal responsibility? Years ago, I participated in a debate on Calvinism, and I mentioned Ezekiel 18. And it was very interesting because the fellow that believed, kind of like I mentioned earlier, that, well, God makes everything happen. He even makes people sin, and you do inherit Adam's sin, though he believed. I said, well, how do you answer that? And he said, well, it's just talking about personal responsibility. Well, that's right. It's talking about personal responsibility. It's not talking about me being accounted of my father's sin or my righteousness being passed on to someone else or Christ to us. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, it is not my way which is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Notice, how does God want the problem of sin overcome? By repentance. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You're being so patient, and I appreciate it so much. Two final passages, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. How does the Bible answer this issue of the righteousness of God and seeking His righteousness? We've got this problem of sin, and the only way that that problem of sin can be overcome is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice is announced in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice in our final two passages here what we're going to see about the manner in which we accept that righteousness of God and what it calls upon us to do. Is it something in which God just covers us in the righteous deeds of Jesus so that He never even sees what we do, faithful or unfaithful? Test that, if you would, as we look at these last passages. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being, notice, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. We can be made right. We can be justified, not because His deeds are just put upon us and forced upon us. We can be justified by the grace that comes in His sacrificial redemption. Notice verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Now think about that for a moment. If the way in which I can gain His righteousness is to just have all of His good deeds imputed to me, why did He need to die? If that could just be imputed to me and God would just see all His goodness and none of my sin, His blood didn't need to be offered as a propitiation. That's what the text says. Propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now notice this beautiful, beautiful statement in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. Does God just ignore sin? Does He not care about sin? He is just. And the death of Jesus Christ proves that. But notice that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Last text, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And thank you again for your good attention this morning. I know I'm going a little bit long, but we're just about there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and we'll read a little ways into chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You see, one of the consequences of this kind of notion that says, well, His righteousness just covers us, that kind of dismisses us of responsibility. Is there really a need for me to worry about whether or not I'm abiding in Him anymore if all He sees is the righteousness of Christ and it doesn't really matter whether I'm doing what's right or not? Scripture never teaches that. Here, abide in Him. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, no, I don't merit anything by the righteousness that I do, but am I expected to do those things that He now in the gospel defines as righteous? Absolutely. If we know He is righteous, we must practice righteousness. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Notice, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Notice, it doesn't say if Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, it doesn't matter if you sin anymore. No, if you're abiding in Him, you strive not to sin anymore. You don't sin. Notice, whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Well, I hope that as we've wrestled with these things and we've thought about them this morning, it'll encourage you perhaps to greater study. It'll encourage you if you wrestle with some of these ideas, or you have those that you know and love that wrestle with some of these ideas. Is the power of God great? Absolutely. That power of God rests in the saving message of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Would you not accept the means now by which God has offered to make man right and to define what our deeds of righteousness ought to be? Put your faith in him as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and abide in him, accepting that power of God unto salvation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?